want to ask, have you been blessed today? Yeah, amen. Amen. We are indeed blessed beyond measure and beyond belief so many times. And there's, I don't think any of you take it for granted that we're able to come freely and able to walk into the house of the Lord and to be able to have the breath in our lungs to give praise and honor and glory to our God. And I just want to say, man, I'm just so blessed to be part of this family, of this congregation. Each one of you is a blessing to Sherry and I and Sarah, our family. And we just thank you. We just love you guys. You're amazing. Thank you. Hey, bless you, brother. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Just, man. We've been working diligently these last now 3 weeks. 2 weeks in the past, and I've been working through a message. I thank you for bearing with me as we've gone through this. We've entitled it "The Return of the Fathers: A Covenant Relationship." If you would come to me and ask, Don, where did you come up with that? I can't say other than I just believe God has led us to this point. And frankly, I really wouldn't care to give a message if I received it any other way. I don't go off a script. I don't go off an agenda. I don't go off a list of 52 messages that I want to preach during the year. I simply ask God, God, what do you want? As we go forward today, I have this thought, and I want to just try to lay the groundwork for where we're going to go today. I will, in just a few moments, kind of review quickly where we've been. But I want to, and this sounds a little strange, but allow me to bring the thoughts together. There are certain ideologies and philosophies that can mark any culture, and in this case, even a nation. If you were to look at China and maybe the Soviet Union, we would say, well, we recognize that as socialism or communism or maybe a combination of both of those and that school of thought. In America, you would say, and we might say, well, we're ruled by capitalism, and I'm not disagreeing with that, but I'm talking about that is a school of economics, the school of thought that I would put forward to you in America that is very, it's really the prevalent philosophy in our nation, whether you recognize it or not. We have a word for it, it's called pragmatism. It's called pragmatism. And I will say what that means here very succinctly. It means any philosophy that makes something work. If you make it work, then it's pragmatism. And if it works, then okay, let's use that. If you study our government, we would do many things that are a pragmatistic approach to deal with issues in our culture. Can we make this thing work? Can we figure this thing out? And if you study the newspapers and as you watch the news, it's almost never said, is it right? And frankly, in our governmental circles anymore, I don't believe it's ever said, is this what God wants? Amen? Can I get an amen on that, church? We live in the same country, right? It's almost unthought of. Why is that? We live in a pragmatistic culture. It's whatever we can make work. Whatever we can make work for the time, never mind the fact that this is going to raise 10 other issues down the road in 5, 10, 20, 50 years. Don't worry about that. Can we make it work today? I'm not here necessarily on a message of philosophy and pragmatism, but I want to just say this, put forward this thought. There are certain things that God has decided for the church. Are we okay with that? There are certain things that God has decided for the church. There are certain things that God has decided which are right for the good order of society, inside and outside of the church. Certain things God has delegated to us or allowed us the freedom, if you will. I have a couple very basic ones. If we're going to build a church, if you've gone to other nations, Tim and I were in Africa, if you were to look at the church buildings, let's just talk about that. They're very different than they are in America. We would say, well, they don't have the resources, and that is true. I can tell you that they can meet in a grass hut and they can meet in a tin shackled shanty. It doesn't matter to them. They come to rejoice. But God does not say, well, and you're going to have to structure your house of worship this way. And in America, it has to be that way. We certainly should seek God's will before we do anything. And I'm not discounting that. But God allows us the freedom to do that. God allows us, I believe, to study the word in a translation that is fitting for us. Are we okay with that? I know that there are some churches that would say, well, we know that the apostles wrote in the old English King James Version. You know, that's sarcasm. Obviously, they didn't. But there would be no other Bible in their church but the King James Version. And don't take this the wrong way. I'm not casting a dispersion against that. If that's their belief, that may not be ours, but I honor the people. Therefore, I honor them because at least they're in the Word of God. I'm not disparaging that. Please, don't take it that way. But I believe clearly God allows us the freedom to study His Word, even in a translation that works for us. We okay with that? But there are certain things that He has decided. One of them would be marriage. One man, one woman for life. Are we okay with that? That is God's plan. That is God's design for the family is really what's behind that. Not only a husband and wife, but children raising those family in a godly atmosphere, in a godly environment, that you will train up your child in the way that he is and she is to go. And when they are old, they will not depart from those words. And I know that we could easily say, I've been there, and my child is, it seems to be wayward. They're not following those things. I want to tell you, Mom and Dad, you have planted those seeds in the heart of that child, and they can't be taken away. And I follow up that thought, what is God has a plan for His church. We called it last 2 weeks a structure for His church that He has ordained and He has designed. And some would say, and as we go forward today, we could easily make the argument, well, wait a minute, Pastor Don, I look at churches that aren't set up the way that you say the Scripture tells us to do that, but they seem to work out okay. And what I'm saying is that's pragmatism. They can get by. They can survive. But you see what they've done when we learned here a number of weeks ago that God is establishing a new wineskin. He wants to fill it. The church is saying, okay, I'm going to make my own wineskin, God. Now fill it. Rather than following the prototype that He has set forth in the gospel to say, this is how the church should be governed. We become very pragmatism in our country. We could say, well, that church, it appears to be thriving, and they have a government that is set up completely diametrically opposed to the Word of God. I say I love those people. I believe they're well-meaning believers, but I would also say they're off. And it's not pleasing to the Father anytime we go against what He says is right. Pragmatism. So I follow up now, and if you'll just allow me, we began the message in one of the cruxes of the message that we're going on is found in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. And we don't need to take the time to go there, but at the end of the Old Testament, the prophet is relating something that if you were to study Luke chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 17, that the angel has appeared to Zechariah, who we'll probably be talking about here very soon in the time of December in the Christmas stories. But he comes to him and he says, Zechariah, your petition has been heard, and God is going to give you a son, and it says he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. Wouldn't that be great to have been filled with the Holy Spirit right in the womb? Man, he had a head start. Hallelujah. And he hit the ground running and he dedicated his life to a gospel of repentance to prepare the way of the Lord. What is about repentance? Repentance deals with the heart. And what he is saying is you're going to turn your heart back to the things of God. And then that Malachi scripture that's repeated in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it says that it is this John the Baptist who will turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons and daughters and the hearts of the children back to the Father. And you see, that's God's design. It's God's design for this family type relationship to exist in his realm, in His world, and in the kingdom of God in which we are in today as believers. God wants that type of order and that loving relationship. And this is easy for me to preach to those, and I'll say those of us, because I certainly would include myself in that, who had a loving father figure. My brother Tom and I and all of us siblings were blessed with a godly, godly father, God-fearing father, loving father, and mother, of course. And there are others that would maybe struggle with that. They're either they had a difficult or a downright negative relationship with their, especially with their father, or in some cases, some didn't even know their dad. And for that, it would be more difficult then to maybe receive some of this. But I want to say that as I'm going forward, this idea of the fathers and the covenant, the return of the fathers, I'm talking about the Father that God has designed. In fact, our Heavenly Father. Isn't it amazing then in the Gospels that Jesus, one of his, really, you study the Scriptures, one of his assignments was to reveal who the Father is. It wasn't common. You don't see it in the Old Testament talking about the Father as much as Jesus comes and says, this is our Father. And if you were to study the book of Hebrews, again, this relationship really is, Max Lucado, and I think it's in the Grip of Grace, if you have that, does a wonderful job giving a parallel story of an older brother that goes forward and rescues his younger brothers. And really the scriptural value is Jesus in that sense is our older brother who has come and paid the price and has entitled us to follow him. He is the captain of our salvation. And the writer of Hebrews makes that specific. In fact, the old hymn, I believe it's by Martin Luther, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. We Adore Thee. Do you remember that song? Did you ever hear it? And it says, God our Father, Christ our brother, right? It's the nature, it's the understanding of the family of God, and so I move forward with that thought. We left off last week in the concept that God does not want a man-made organization, but a spirit-filled organism. Do you remember that if you were here? We talked about Christ talking about the new wineskin, and he said that no man that pours new wine into the old wineskin, and no one takes a new piece of cloth and sews it to an old coat that needs to be repaired, because when that would be washed, it would tear, and the next tear would be worse, and the wineskins would be broken. It's an old wineskin. You can't put new wine in there and stretch it. You need a new wineskin, church. We need a new wineskin, and I believe that when I say that, I refer to us, of course, but I believe in the church around the world. Well, there's times that we have to get back to basics, back to the Word of God, and say, God, how do you want your house structured? And get away from the pragmatism. We can make this work. He wants a spirit-filled organism, and he wants something that's living to fill it with something living. Do you see? I said 2 weeks ago, and I think it's only fitting that I say it here again, some of the teaching that I'm bringing today was brought by Chris Volatin of the Bethel Church in Redding, California. It's on a message he gave a number of years ago, and as I studied that, I thought this would be fitting really for us, and that God has led me to that. And so I want to talk about this idea of fathers in the church, the father figure. I put forward this idea. In order to know, we're going to talk about this person. We're going to talk about the fathers, because eventually we're going to go into the fivefold gospel in the book of Ephesians. If time permits, we'll do that today, Lord willing. But I want to just put this out to you. There's always this concept of this a father who is a false father. And again, we can draw that from society. We see some of the most abhorrent actions from fathers in our country that are acting diametrically opposed to the God-ordained role they're to have in the family. And so much so that they've not only harmed their families, but have abandoned them. Have you seen it? And I have too. I have too. That's never God's design. It's never God's design. And so there's always the requirement for us when we talk about this, I want to just put forward the idea of the genuine and the false. That's where I'm going to go first, is the genuine and the false. It is said that those in our government who are responsible to detect certain counterfeit currencies, there's something that they study to enable them to detect a counterfeit bill. Do you know what they study? The real one. They examine the real one, and when you examine the real one, and in this case, what the father, what God wants a father to be, whether it's in the home or in the church, you need to say, okay, I see the scripture. This is what the scripture says a father would look like. These are characteristics of a father, and therefore, when we know what the genuine is, we can spot the false. You see it? Because there's always the fear that what if we have a false father, a false apostle working in the church? What about that? And you've seen it, and I've seen it too. They've taken up much of the ink in the press, and I understand why. Because it is hypocritical for someone to say they are a leader in the church, they are a man or a woman of God, and yet act diametrically opposed to what the Word of God says. And so to know what the truth is, to know what the true vessel is and the true apostleship and what the true father is, sometimes we need to look at the false. And I just want to bring to you I take you back to the Old Testament, and we can talk about what a false prophet would look like. When you study all the way up through the book of 1 Kings, there are prophets who are there that they speak on behalf of the Word of God, what God is revealing to the nation of Israel, what God is saying. And so we know it's not very long after David is gone and Solomon and then Rehoboam and Jeroboam get into their thing and they split the nation, Judah and Benjamin, down south. And now it's called Israel, the 10 tribes up to the north. But it isn't very long this king comes along and... We know that he marries this woman. Her name is Jezebel. And you see what she does. She brings into the nation these false prophets. And Jezebel proceeds to take apart. And really it says cut off. What that means is to really decapitate the true prophets of God. And she comes in with her false prophets, and she begins to take over the religious order of the nation, so much so that in the capital that they had named for themselves in Samaria, you don't need to go all the way to Jerusalem anymore to worship down there. We're going to move the calendar back a month. You come up to Samaria, and you worship here, up here. It's a lot better to worship here in Samaria, and it's a lot more convenient. And so Jezebel proceeds to cut off the true prophets, and she begins to imitate them. Oh, they're worshiping. These prophets look just like maybe like the prophets of God, and they're worshiping. We're just worshiping a different God, that's all. And so it's the false that is revealed when you study the true, because their heart is not for Yahweh, the God of heaven, the Lord God of Israel that delivered them out of the land of Egypt. Oh no, it's the pagan god Baal. And so we see that as much as false prophets can be identified by comparing the true to the false, I want to put forward false fathers can also be identified. You remember the words of Jesus Christ. It's found in John chapter 10, verse 12, I believe. Jesus said these words. He said, "I am the good shepherd." Can you say it with me? Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. A hireling is not so. A hireling sees the wolf coming and runs and flees. And it says the sheep are devoured. But Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." This false hireling, he's not the owner. He is a false apostle. He is a false leader. He is a false father. I say this with care and caution. I want to bring this home to Life Tree Church. And I'm going to make it personal, and I believe in a good way. And God will keep me on that track, I pray. I want to say that there's apostles and leaders and elders in this church who have been here through it all. Some on the board still, some are still with us, are taking time off. I don't need to name you. You know who you are. And this church is not that large that we probably couldn't recognize you. And I want to say, just say thank you. I just want to say thank you because you've been loyal to the calling of God. I don't take that for granted. And neither does God. You've been faithful to your assignment. And you've stayed with us. And I want to say thank you. Because you see, the hireling, when the sheep are scared by the wolf, and the wolves come, all of a sudden they get frightened, they get afraid, and all of a sudden we see that covenant relationship is not there. They were there for another reason. They had no ownership in the flock. And they get up, and they cut their ties, and they go. Those are false fathers. Those are false apostles. I give you a man in the Scripture, a name that you will all know. His name is Judas Iscariot. I want to develop this idea of covenant because Judas was one of the original 12. And never forget, Jesus picked him. Amen? Jesus picked Judas as he did the other 11 disciples to be his inner circle. And so we see time going by, these 3 to 3.5 years of ministry that Judas is ministering right alongside of the other apostles. He looks just like them. He acts just like them. He's apparently one of them. He appears to be one of them. But what separates Judas? What is it? It's the covenant. What separates the Judas in the congregation as a false apostle and a false leader is the covenant. You see, Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed, he took the cup and he blessed it and he gave thanks. And he says, you drink of this cup and you eat of this bread, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. But there was something that happened there. Jesus says these words, one of you are going to betray me, as Jesus is entering into the new covenant. You see, all of a sudden, Judas gets exposed. Jesus says, I'm making a new covenant that you need to be part of, but one of you is betraying me. You're already in the process. And they said, who is it, Lord? Is it me? Is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? The false apostle was not even identified. They didn't know who it was. He fit in so well. He looked like one of them. He acted like one of them. He probably ministered like one of them, but he was not one of them. He was ready to bail. Sorry, I'm getting out of breath. By the way, I thank you for bearing with me the last 2 weeks. I have not felt well, and you've been very patient with me. I bless you, and so I'm feeling better. Maybe I need to get my breath back, but I'm just excited. So just bear with me on that. But you see, these false apostles, one thing that will often identify them, if we look carefully, is this, that they have self-serving motives. They have self-serving motives. They are in the ministry, they are in the church, they are in leadership for what they can get out of it. Don't miss that. There was Judas, and it was just that very same week that Jesus is there in the house, and this woman comes in, Mary comes in, and she breaks open the alabaster vase, and she begins to anoint the head and the feet of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden now, this Judas, who would betray him, speaks up, and what does he say? He starts speaking religion. Why wasn't this perfume saved to feed the poor? It's worth 300 denarii. Jesus says, she is anointing me for my burial. I've never known anybody to be anointed for their burial. It's a fascinating story there. But Jesus is always who he is. He's actually anointed for burial, which is normally done on corpses. He was alive and well. But she anointed the Savior of the world. And so he gives this pretense that he's really focused on. They need to have some clarity of thought. You're off here a little bit. There's 300 denarii could feed the poor. But you see, the scripture tells us he didn't care about the poor. He cared about himself. It was all about him. And it was self-serving. And that's the mark of a false apostle, and a false leader. It's a false apostle. That is hard for me to say. I bring this closer to home, this idea of covenant that this Judas was not part of. In fact, let me take you to another story in the New Testament. You're very familiar with it. Because you see, Judas wanted to look like one of the people. He wanted to act like one of the people. But in truth, he was not. I take you to the story. It's found in the book of Acts. I believe it's chapter 5, and it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. There's a leader in the church. His name is Barnabas. He's called the minister of grace. And it says, as the church was growing, the needs were there because the people were not eating. Because they were outcasts, these Christians were outcasts from the Jewish community because they were not worshiping in the way that these Jews thought they would. They killed this Messiah. And so it comes about that these people are giving all that they have, this small body of believers, and I say small, literally in the thousands, but probably compared to the population of Jerusalem and that environs and the environments, it was probably fairly small. And so Barnabas sells all that he has, a tract of land, and he comes and he gives it to, he lays it at the feet of the apostles, and all is well. And all of a sudden, there's a couple. Their name is Ananias and Sapphira. And they see this going on, and they're thinking, man, can we make our mark here? Can we let everybody know what we're going to do? And so they have this tract of land, and they sell it. We're not given the amount. All we know is they portrayed that when they laid their money at the apostles' feet, they were saying that this is all the money. Peter addresses them, first the husband, and then later on the wife, after the husband is dead. He says this, that land was yours. You could have sold it for anything you want. But what he's saying is, but you decided to convey as though you were given it all when you were only half in. And you did it for the show. You did it for the glory. You did not do it for the glory of God. And so the Holy Spirit took Ananias' life right on the spot. And then Sapphira comes walking in and Peter says the same thing to you. Why have you decided to lie to the Holy Spirit and to us? And Peter says, the feet of those who came and took your husband just moments ago are here to take yours, and she dies on the spot. I want to tell you, church, the Lord wants a clean house. He wants a covenant house, and they weren't in covenant. Barnabas was in covenant, but they were not in covenant. They were just half in, and they wanted it for the show, and that's what it was about. And it was a false covenant. I bring us now today to 2017. I want to talk about marriage for a second because marriage is the covenant of marriage. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and sickness and his health. Till death do us part. That's the covenant that God has designed for marriage. But what I see is couples living in the same home, but yet they say, well, it's only a piece of paper. I don't want to enter into that covenant. If it's only a piece of paper, why don't you sign it? And I'll tell you why, because it's a false covenant. They are in a false covenant. They're in it for what they can get. Like Judas was in it for 30 pieces of silver, so are people that are in that scenario. And I'm telling you why, I want to say this with love, but I want to say it correctly, that they are in it, and there's that fear that, well, I may not get what I want. As long as you make me happy, I'm going to be okay with you. But when that silver runs out, I'm out with it. Can I hear an amen? Is that the culture or not? And I see it in the church. There's divorced couples, if you will, living in the same house. Oh, they didn't get divorced on paper, but their covenant is broken. It's a covenant. It's not a matter of what can that person do to make me happy. And you young people that are preparing to marry, and even those that are married, I want to just encourage all of us. It isn't about what I can get out of my marriage, but what I can give in my marriage. That's the covenant. I've talked about the false. I want to talk now, bring it around on the true, the genuine, what God wants, what we should see in a marriage, in a family, and in a church, in the apostolic authority and the leadership positions in a church. I want to talk about that. So I take us back to the passage we started on last week. Would you please open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We again are still on the principle that is written in the book of Malachi, that he will come and will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children back to the fathers. And in fact, if you were to study, we won't take the time to go there, but if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, you got many teachers in your congregation, I'm paraphrasing if you will. You have many people that come to you teaching, but you have very few what? Fathers. Say it with me, church. You have very few fathers. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying through that he is one of those fathers. He helped found that church. He was with that church through thick and thin. He's committed to that church. He sends ambassadors to that church. He is not leaving that church, even though he's not there at the moment. He says, you have people that come as teachers, and there's many of those there, but he says, in a way, there are a dime a dozen. You have very few fathers, and what he's saying is you need to establish those. And then Ephesians chapter 1, I take you back to what we read there. I'll read verse 9 and 10. Ephesians chapter 1, He made known to us. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, meaning Jesus. God revealed in Jesus, with a view to the administration, and there's the word we started 2 weeks ago, administration. I know that sounds like it. I just want to say, can I reveal my heart to you before I move on? I don't like administrative work. Is that okay with you? I've administrated in my former career long enough. I had to, how would I say this, tread water. I could do it fairly well, but I want to say there was never a day that I enjoyed administration. But you see, in the world, it may be a negative, but in the church, it's a very big positive. It's actually required an administration, a structure, because God wants to pour His Spirit. He doesn't want to pour it in the nothing, and He doesn't want to pour it into a structure that's broke, and He doesn't want to pour it into a spirit that is non-existent, into a wineskin that's non-existent. He wants to pour it into a structure, an administration, and here's what it says. With a view to an administration suitable to the what? Fullness of time. Do you see it there? It's suitable to the fullness of time. Like He made man and woman, the man shall leave his mother and his father and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That was said in Scripture. It's a covenant for all time. Do you see it? It says God's design. The family, we've rearranged the family in our culture. Oh, well, two men, they can adopt a son and raise that son as though they were husband and wife. In fact, the mockery of the enemy is now taken away. The identity that we've been made, whether we are man or we are woman, we are now saying, God, You did not decide whether I'm a man or a woman. I'm going to decide. And if I don't like my gender, I'm going to go and I'm going to get it changed until I can align with what I think that I am. Because they're not defying anybody else but God. I just want to say it, church. I saw on the New York subway, it's no longer ladies and gentlemen. They got rid of that. You can't use those terms anymore, or just they're offensive. I want to say they're not offensive. God's creation is not offensive. God's nature is not offensive. God's purpose for mankind is not offensive. It's true and it's right. Let every man be, let God be true and every man be a liar. In that case, it's true. They're lying to our culture. But Paul says, you have many teachers, but very few fathers. And so let's talk more about the genuine. Stay in Ephesians. Go to chapter 4. Finally getting to the meat of the subject here. It's been 3 weeks. I thank you for bearing with me. And depending on how the Lord leads, it could be four. And I have to say, I have a message I really want to give that has nothing to do with this. And it's like, oh Lord, I want to preach that message. And He's and I'm like, here I am. I have another one waiting in the wings. It's not like I'm lacking material. That's my point. Praise the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, begin reading with me, if you will, please. I'm going to read in verse 7. Paul writes these words to the church in Ephesus, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some, say it, apostles. And he gave some prophets. And some evangelists. And some shepherds or pastors. It's the same word. Your translation may be shepherd, but it's actually shepherds. But it's shepherds or pastors, shepherds, pastors, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You see, God has a design. He has a plan for His building. He has a plan for His building, Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and then the foundation is built. You put apostles and prophets, you began to build. You got a building going on there. That's the structure. And then we're going to add to it evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And this is my structure, God says, for the church. And so I'm clear. I didn't say it. He did. And so Jesus, what Paul is saying here is God is establishing, think back to chapter 1, an administration that is suitable for all time. We call it the fivefold ministry. It's also known as the apostolic government. It's the apostolic government. Why? Because he says, first apostles, then prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so I want to just talk about the genuine of a father, because what I'm telling you is this: as we are in the government of the church, we are actually actively seeking outside sources to be able to speak into our life. I want to just convey something to this church. This is kind of like a family meeting. In fact, I should just pull the chair over. I want to tell you that the relationship between Sherry and I and among the board of elders is marvelous. I mean, it's just marvelous. We are just blessed by those that we minister with in the board of elders, and therefore, by extension, that those we minister with here that are seated today and those you represent. But I also know this, that a government and a church has to be suitable for the fullness of time, not for this day, this week, this month, when everything's going good, but it has to be permanent. And it has to be founded on the way that God says we should structure the church. We have identified, without going into a long dissertation, weaknesses in the way we've been structured in the past. We have learned our lesson, and we're going to make the changes so it aligns with God's word, instead of pragmatism saying, well, it works, it can work, we can make that work. I don't want to make it work. I want to honor what God says. And don't miss that. And this is so, I think it's so important there. Again, in Ephesians chapter, got so excited my pages flipped. Must have blew through the air here. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 14. As a result. In fact, let me back up. Let's go to 13. I don't think I read that. Chapter 4, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the what? To the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be what? Do you see the family plan that God has is to raise up? It's not a matter of age. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of spiritual maturity. And in the same as it is in the house, if you have a father and a mother that are functioning correctly, the child can be raised and nurtured correctly. And the opposite is true quite often. But I don't want you to miss that we are children being raised up to maturity. I just want to give you some examples of how this plays out in the New Testament. There are a number of examples of these certain, and we're not. In fact, I'm going to expound upon them more. These apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, in just a moment, if you'll bear with me. But I want to just put some ideas out before you. If you were to study the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 1. The apostles and the leaders, many of the leaders of the church are now up at Antioch. We still have the foundational, some of the original apostles are in Jerusalem and they're ministering there. But there is a church that's developing in Antioch. And then the scripture writes there in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, it says there were certain teachers and certain prophets that were ministering there in Antioch church. And there was other believers there too, but they point. In fact, Luke is the one that wrote the book of Acts. He's very specific. He says there were certain prophets and teachers. Isn't that funny? Because it was just a number of weeks ago we talked about the Rhema word and the Logo word of God. Do you remember that? Do you remember that? We talked about the Rhema word and the Logos word. The Logos is the written word. It's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures that I can study, I can memorize, I can pour into me. And it's vital we know the Logos Word of God. But we also need to know the Rhema Word of God. That's the now Word. What is God saying based on this that relates to your life and to mine? What direction should we take? What purchase should we make? What direction should we go? Who should we be seeking out in certain offices in the church? And a prophet will come along and give you guidance. They understand that, and they're saying, we sense that the Lord is saying this. And the role of the church leadership, the apostle and the elders say, I've got to look at the Word of God, first of all, to make sure. Because if we get off track, it's not a word from God. But you see in the church in Antioch, I thought it was funny because we had the apostles that were getting the Rhema word of God, and we have the teachers that getting the Logos word of God, and they join together and they say, we believe that God is saying it's time for Paul and Barnabas to go out and reach beyond our borders to begin to touch the known world. And so it begins. That's the first missionary journey. Isn't it funny? Prophets and teachers working together. You got the Rhema word, you got the Logo word. We're getting together. I can hear God's voice. Let's do it. Here's what the word says. It's fascinating to me. Okay. I just want to add one more thing. If you were to study the book of Acts, chapter 15, it's called the Council at Jerusalem. There's problems that have arisen in the early church. This is after Paul and Barnabas have gone. They come back. And they're saying these Jews on all these cities, you know, Judaism had spread to probably mostly the known world. And that Paul and Barnabas, they're going and spreading the word of this Jesus Christ, this Messiah. You know, they didn't have the internet back then. They didn't have newspapers. And they could only get the word being delivered by an ambassador such as Paul and Barnabas. And they're saying this Jesus Christ who was in Jerusalem, who was born in Bethlehem, and he was living in Nazareth, and he was a great healer and work of miracles. And then he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah we all been waiting for. And the Jews killed him, but he rose again. He's resurrected. And Paul could say, and he revealed himself to me on the road to Damascus. I heard his voice. I saw a bright light. And some would receive and some would not receive that word. And so there was all those Judaizers that would always say, you can't be saved. And even in the Christian circles, those that are receiving Christ saying, you must continue to circumcise your children. You must continue to be circumcised or you can't be part of the body. And Paul would say, oh no, that's not true. That is not true. That's a Jewish custom under the old law. That's not the case. And so they go down to Jerusalem and they meet with the apostles. And the apostles hear their grievances, they hear their complaints, they know what's going on, and they render a decision that was agreeable to the elders and the whole church. And they said this, that you do not have to undergo circumcision, that as long as you abstain from worshiping idols, you abstain from sexual immorality, and you do not eat the blood of any sacrifice, and eat that meat that was sacrificed to idols, you abstain from blood, is what he said. They said, you will do well. And so the apostles were playing their role in the early church, and the teachers were playing their role in the early church, and the prophets, and as well as the evangelists and the shepherds. I'm monitoring my time closely. I don't want you to think that I've forgotten, but I really want to finish on this aspect. When Paul writes in there that he says in Ephesians chapter 4, he said, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, and he gave some, and some of our translations say as apostles. And that word as, if your translation is done in the way mine is, as is in italics. If you look closely, depending on how big your print is, you may not be able to see it. As, every time it says as, he didn't say it like that. Paul says that God gave, through Jesus Christ, he gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, pastors, and teachers as a gift to the church. It's the fivefold ministry. These are not just gifts that these people have, they are the gift. Should I say that again, Life Tree? These people are not just gifted people. They are the gift. There's a difference. We have we have lovely people who have very good teachers. And they have evangelistic bent. And we have some who are very good at shepherding, pastoring, and nurturing the people. We have those that are prophetic and have prophetic giftings. I've seen them operate, and God has worked through these people to the glory of God. Some that have an apostolic calling of natural, godly, committed leadership of a father. I see it happen, but just because somebody has a certain gifting does not mean that they're a part of that office. It can mean that. But this is who these people are. They are a gift. It's not what they do, it's who they are. Their gift is the way they think. And I'll just give me a minute. Just put the pause button on your mind just for a second. Because I want to just look to see if I... Yes. I'm going to begin to pause here and transition because there's much, not much more, but there's more important things that I believe God wants to us to know. And I want to finish that up next week, if you'll permit me and bear with me. You've been very gracious with me. But I want to just close with this thought in mind, that Paul is introducing the structure of the government that God has designed for all time. And I look at, and I hold up the scripture, and I hold up the government of churches that I've seen, that I've known, and I say, I don't necessarily think it aligns. And so therefore, and I'll end with this, I'm forced to make a decision. And it takes us back to the message that I gave a number of, I think, months ago on continuation versus cessation. The question is, did these giftings end with the New Testament, or have they continued on? And I want to say, we are a continuation church. We are not a cessationist church. We are a continue. We believe the gifts, the offices, were meant for all time for the administration of God's church. I frankly believe the scripture is very clear, and I think it's a very, I'll say the word dicey, because that's a really nice way to put it. It's a very, maybe a better word is arrogant, for mankind to assume that, well, God must have meant that for then, but we're not going to honor those particular things in scripture anymore and what they've done. They've made a decision to say, we're not going to, and I've seen that done, and that's one of the reasons why we have churches that accept a gay marriage. They say, well, that applied for that day and time, but today, God, I'm sure, would be okay with the way we do it now, and so we're going to begin to bless these marriages, and so much so that our bishops and our priests can now become, whether they're homosexual or not, practicing homosexual, they can serve, because God meant it for them. I want to tell you, church, I don't believe that. I don't believe it for a second. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Amen? And we may not like it. We may not understand it. I know there's church fathers. The church fathers of the 300s and 400s, they didn't necessarily believe in all the... Okay, well, first of all, I'm not going to go what the church fathers said. I'm going to go what the Father says, first of all. And secondly, as much as they can say, well, there's people, the believers back then didn't believe that. There's many believers that did believe that. I want to say, it doesn't matter to me what they believed back then. I believe what the Word of God says. That's all I'm saying, church. That's all I'm saying. All right, now, the challenge for me is how to figure out how to end this. Because I wasn't planning it, but as I studied this, I kept getting these thoughts and thinking, man, Lord, that's relevant. That's what needs to be said. Next week, we're going to talk about characteristics of a father versus the characteristics of brothers. And I just want to, I'm going to kind of expound on that a little bit. So we're just to, here's what I'm going to do. We have the worship team is in place. They're going to come up with the closing song. So worship team, would you please make your way up to the stage? Maybe this is a good way to end it. I think it was D.L. Moody who, when he would do a crusade, he would preach and preach and preach fire and brimstone, and then he would stop. And he would say, okay, you want the rest of the message, you come back tomorrow. I'm not saying I'm D.L. Moody, but what I'm saying to you is, if you want the rest of the next installment, you're going to have to come back next week. Because there's more to say. There's more to say. And frankly, today, after now 3 weeks, the first week was only a very small one. And last week, we had a great... If you weren't here that last week, we bless you, but we missed you. We had a great baptism right here on the stage. We were just blessed to baptize 5 believers who have given their lives to Christ, whether recently or in times past, and they wanted to be obedient in baptism. And we're blessed by that. We're just blessed by that. But so last week was a little bit shorter, and just regardless of the time frames, there's much more to say, and I want to bring. I'm going to bring one thought to close this. Christ said these words, and I'm talking because this will be an advertisement. Phil Cappuccio is coming December 16th and 17th. I'm saying that because of this. I look and I believe Phil Cappuccio. He's an apostle. He's a prophet. And he's definitely a teacher. I believe he's gifted in those things. Like, he is those things. And you get around the man, you'll know what I'm talking about. Pete Logan is another one, an apostolic calling. And that's one of the reasons that God has aligned us with them. We didn't search them out. This is where God has led us. And I'm saying that to say this. Jesus Christ said these words. If you honor a prophet in the name of a prophet, you will receive a prophet's reward. And I know that, and this is a good thought to end on. I know that there's a thought on there that many of us have come up in a church. Well, we've had a pastor, and the pastor is the only, or the shepherd is the only one of the five offices we really know. Okay, that's common in our culture, but I want to say this, that if we come up and if Phil Capuccio comes up to pray for you, if you're going to say, well, why doesn't he ask me what I need prayer for? I want to tell you why. He doesn't need to know. Phil Capuccio will not say to you, how can I pray for you? Why? Well, you say, well, a pastor would know what I'm dealing with or would want to know. He's not a pastor. He's a prophet. Do you see the offices? I'm just breaking ground. And so Phil Capuccio is not a matter of what necessarily what you need to tell him. It's a matter of what God is telling him to you. Because he's serving as a prophet. Understand that. I really want to get to the wheels turning in all of our minds. And I just want to say, I just want to bless that thought. Because this is where we're going next, is where is God calling us as a church? Because we need to have it right. We need to have it right. I want to say one of the... We sat under the... In fact, I think I've shared this before, but I know it was Robert and Corey were there, and Sherry and I were there. It was a church in South Williamsport 2 or 3 years ago. There was a man from Texas, and he was ministering. I would call him an evangelist and a prophet. So as he's preaching a very powerful message on the Word of God from the prophet Amos... I'll never forget it. I have the notes in my Bible. It was powerful. I was shaking. It's like, this is a good word. All of a sudden, he stops. And he comes down about a third of the way down the center aisle. And Robert and Corey and Sherry and I are seated off to, will be the left of him. The right of him as he's coming back. And he stops. And we're visitors. They don't know who we are. They have no idea. And this man has absolutely no idea. He says, you four stand up. How would he know that we're together? And now he has a word for all of us. Well, Robert was an elder. And Corey and Robert and Sherry and I were leaders in this church right here. He has a stand up together, which is I thought was unusual. And he says, The Lord has a word for you four. He said, Lord says, I am giving you a second chance, your church. He says, no, I am giving you a third chance. A third chance. And I counted in my hand. One, two, this is three. And he says, and I'm going to paraphrase, the Lord wants to make sure you get it right this time. And church, I got an assignment. We've got to get it right. We can't afford to have it wrong. It's got to be right. And I'm committed to that, as are you, or you would not be here. We've got to get it. I'm thinking, man, that's a word from the Lord, and that's the word that a prophet brings. He didn't come and tell me, oh, Don, the Lord is going to bless you with a bunch of money. Money means nothing. I have enough to pay. We have enough to pay our bills. I'm praising the Lord. He didn't tell me that. He didn't tell me, oh, Don, you got a stiff neck. It wasn't anything like that. He said, I have a word for you guys. All four of us. How would he know we operated together in leadership in the church? He had no idea. It was revealed to him from God. It's a prophet. I've said that because I believe God still wants to whet your appetite. It's okay if you don't completely understand, because I don't understand how it works either. I'm not worried about that. I understand this. I've been instructed to follow this word, and I'm not going to veer to the left or to the right. And you can't expect me to. You can't. I'm in. And so are you. Amen. Just please stand. I want to just lay the groundwork before we begin to sing. I take you back to Moses. Moses has that encounter at the burning bush, and he has this dialogue going on with the Lord God, and it says that Moses was afraid. He was terrified. And then God gives him these instructions. You're going to go and you're going to deliver my people. I've heard their cry. I've seen their affliction. I'm now sending you. He goes on, Lord, it's like for verses. He's trying to get out of this assignment. He's afraid. He's afraid of this burning bush. He's afraid of this Yahweh. I am who I am. And he's afraid to go to Pharaoh. Who am I to go to Pharaoh? Lord, I've never been good at speaking. Me neither, by the way. I was in speech therapy in second and third grade. You didn't know that, did you? I can't talk too good. And I stumble and I fumble, but I don't really care. My days of embarrassment are behind me, church. They're behind me. It doesn't make any difference to me. I'll preach the word until God sends me somewhere else or he sends me home. Wherever he wants me to go, that's where I'm going. Now I forgot what I was talking about. Oh, it was Moses. Yeah, so Moses is afraid. But all of a sudden, he's finally willing to go. God says, I'll send you Aaron. Would you just get going and deliver my people? So finally he goes. And he has this miraculous thing. He says, you take that staff, you throw it down. It's going to become a stake. You pick it up and it's going to be going back into a staff. And then you go and that power, I'm going to make you deliver my people from Egypt. And so he goes and he goes to Pharaoh time after time. He begins to work these mighty miracles. And finally it paramounts into him coming to the Red Sea. He's looking at the Red Sea and here's the Egyptian army coming from behind him. Lord, what am I going to do? And God says, why are you standing there? Go! And he steps into the Red Sea and it parts to the left and to the right. And he takes the people through on dry ground. And Moses sees the power of God time after time after time. And guess what? Moses is no longer afraid. Quite the contrary. He says, if you're not going to go with us through this land, don't send me. I don't want to be without you. And then he finally says this in the book of Exodus chapter 33, I think it is. He says, Lord, I won't go unless you go with us. And finally he says this, Lord, I want to see your glory. I need to know you more. This is the same Moses that in chapter 2 was terrified of this Lord. But now he says, Lord, I must have more of you. Moses, God says to Moses, you cannot see my face because no man has seen my face and live. But what I will do, I will take you and I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. Do you remember the old hymn? He covers me there in the cleft of the rock. He hides me there in the cleft of the rock and covers me there with his hand. And Paul says, that rock is Jesus Christ. That rock is Jesus Christ. Church, if you're afraid of something, I want you to come and pray. That God, it could be between you and God. It's a circumstance you're facing. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a health issue. I said it last week and I'll say it. For those of you that were not here last week, Helen Shimori has been completely healed. And we're praising God. We're praising God for that. We thank God for the medicine. We thank God for the doctors. But most of all, we thank God for God that you've been delivered from the fire. A very dear friend of theirs, a very dear friend of Pete and Tammy, a very dear friend of ours, David Roach, his wife, Janet Roach. In fact, if some of you know their daughter, it's Missy Roach. Christy Roach, sorry. She's the worship leader in Pastor Pete's church. This is her mom. She's been afflicted with a stroke suddenly last week, about a week ago. So much so that the doctors want to operate and they can't because she's too weak. And it's been over a week now. I think it's 8 days. But guess what? We're not giving up. And all of a sudden, we're seeing improvement in her health. And we believe God is working behind the scenes. The doctors say, this must happen. But God says, no, I want this to happen. And I want to just say this. I believe that she's going to be healed completely. And whatever God's decision is, Lord, we leave that at your feet. That's your decision to make. But your church is praying for her to be resurrected in life. Today, keep praying for her. Bless you guys for praying for her. That's the God that we serve. And God, I just want to say, God wants to show his glory. That's why I brought all that to say this. And we're saying, God, I want to see your glory. And if you're lacking in God's glory because you haven't received the answer to prayer, I want to encourage you to come and pray one more time. God says that he is a rewarder of those that do what? Diligently seek him. Oh God, I've prayed for 2 years. I've prayed for 12 years. I've prayed for 15 years. And God says, are you trusting me? Come back to me, son. Come back to me, daughter. And God says, I want to show you my glory. But God does not work on our time frames, church. And I tell you what, I can tell you that. I'm done. I'm going to let the worship team take over here. Just get in the presence of God. And when you're singing these words, I remind you, as I remind you often, you're not singing to me. You're not singing to Corey and the team that's up here. We are singing to God to show me your glory. Enter into his presence right now as they sing. Will you do that with me? Let's pray. I mean, let's praise him.